Being in a good mood is really great, and most languages have lots of words to describe the experience, like happy, cheerful, joyful, and so on. The same goes for the languages of the Bible. In ancient biblical Hebrew, there's a variety of words, like simcha, sason, or gil. In the Greek New Testament, there's kara, euphrosune, or agaliasis. Each word has its own unique nuance, but they all basically refer to the feeling of joy and happiness. Now, what makes these biblical joy words interesting is noticing the kinds of things that bring happiness, and also seeing how joy is a key theme that runs through the whole story of the Bible. Let's start with sources of joy. On page one of the Bible, God says that this world is very good. And so naturally, people find joy in beautiful and good things of life, like growing flocks or an abundant harvest on the hills. The poet of Psalm 104 says a good bottle of wine is God's gift to bring joy to people's hearts. People find joy at a wedding or in their children. There's even a Hebrew proverb that compares the joy that perfume brings to your nose with the joy a good friend brings to your heart. However, human history isn't just a joy fest. The biblical story shows how we live in a world that's been corrupted by our own selfishness. It's marked by death and loss. And this is where biblical faith offers a unique perspective on joy. It's an attitude God's people adopt, not because of happy circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and promise. So when the Israelites were suffering from slavery in Egypt, God raised up Moses to lead them into freedom. And the first thing the Israelites did was sing for joy. Even though they were in the middle of a desert, they were vulnerable, the promised land was still far away, they rejoiced anyway. Later biblical poets looked back on this story and they remembered how the Lord caused his people to leave with joy, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. This joy in the wilderness, this was a defining moment, a way of saying that the joy of God's people is not determined by their struggles, but by their future destiny. This theme appears later in Israel's story, when Israel suffered under the oppression of foreign empires. The prophet Isaiah looked for a day when God would raise up a new deliverer like Moses. That's when those redeemed by the Lord will return to Zion with glad shouts, with eternal joy crowning their heads. Happiness and joy will overtake them. And while the Israelites waited, they chose joy to anticipate their future redemption. This is why it's significant that when Jesus of Nazareth was born, it was announced as good news that brings great joy. We're told that Jesus himself rejoiced and gave thanks to God his Father when he began to announce the kingdom of God. He even taught his followers the same joy in the wilderness, saying, "When people reject you or persecute you for following me, rejoice, be very glad, because your reward is great in heaven." After his death and resurrection, Jesus commissioned his followers to go out and announce the good news that he was the risen king of the world. And as they did so, the early Christian communities were known for being full of joy, even when they were persecuted. Like when the Apostle Paul was sitting in a dirty Roman prison, he could say that he's chosen joy, even if he gets executed. He called this the joy of faith, or joy in the Lord. He believed it was the gift of God's Spirit, a sign that Jesus' presence is with you, inspiring hope in the midst of hardship. And when you believe that Jesus' love has overcome death itself, joy becomes reasonable in the darkest of circumstances. Now, this doesn't mean that you ignore or suppress your sorrow. That's not healthy or necessary. Paul often expressed his grief about missing loved ones or losing friends or his own freedom. He called it being full of sorrow and yet rejoicing. As he acknowledged his pain, he also made a choice to trust Jesus that his loss wouldn't be the final word. This is very different from the trite advice to turn that frown upside down. Christian joy is a profound decision of faith and hope in the power of Jesus' own life and love. And that's what biblical joy is all about.
Good morning, church. It's good to see everybody today. This is the third Sunday of Advent, a day that calls our attention to the joy that we have in Christ. And so my message today is going to be based on Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10, which is the entire chapter. So let's pray, and then we'll read this text. Father God, we are in your presence this morning. God, it's cold outside, and we know that. We're thankful, God, for the warmth in here. Not just the warmth of the heat, but the warmth of your love, God, that fills us with joy, that gives us hope, that lets us know we can be at peace in the world because you have overcome the world. And God, I pray that as I preach that, God, that you'll open our eyes and ears to see and hear the life you're calling us to live. Give me, God, the power from your Spirit to preach your word with grace and with truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10, the entire chapter. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, for the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth from the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Although I'm preaching my sermon today on Isaiah 35, I'm also mindful of another passage of scripture in the Bible that speaks of rejoicing. In his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote these words about rejoicing while he's under arrest, facing the very real possibility that he could be executed at some point for preaching the gospel. And I mention that because it begs the question of how anyone could speak of joy and rejoicing when they're sitting in jail, possibly facing execution. I've never been there, but I just can't, you know, I if I'm going to be honest, I might be very angry at the time. If I think I'm in jail wrongly, I don't know that the first thing that would come to my mind would be to say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. But Paul does. It really begs the question of how joy is even possible when living through any number of difficult circumstances in life. We have to ask ourselves this question about joy in the midst of difficulties, right? I mean, as you've heard me say before, very few people go through their life without ever facing any adversity, without facing any struggle. If you're one of them, hey, I'm happy for you, but that's just not reality for most people. Most, if not all, will suffer in some way or another. People we love will pass away. Marriages will fall apart. People will go through economic struggles, maybe lose a job, and not know how they're going to pay next month's bills. We'll face illnesses and injuries, some of which are very painful, some of which are incurable, some of which will bring about our death sooner than we expected. Last week, there was a video clip making the rounds on social media that showed a young Ukrainian boy named Roman speaking to the leaders of the European Union. Roman was describing the day that three missiles hit the hospital that he and his mother were at. The injuries to Roman were apparent, a face disfigured by burns. Roman had had 36 different surgeries, and they were evident as he talked about that day as the last time he ever spoke to his mother, who died during the attack. And during the video, he has an interpreter there. And as the interpreter goes to speak for him, she begins to cry herself and can't finish as she's trying to describe to the people what he's saying about it being the last time he ever saw his mother. It just reminds me that sometimes life really hurts. It hurts in ways that are difficult, ways that just don't go away, that you just don't go to bed and wake up the next morning and forget. We know this, which is why our church is hosting this Wednesday night a service called The Longest Night, a Blue Service. It's an opportunity to lament, to acknowledge the sufferings in life, but it won't take the suffering away. Well, there's therapy, right? Yes, there's therapy, which can help you learn to cope in healthy ways. But therapy will not take the pain away either. It can help you learn how to live with the grief and pain. And you have to learn how to live with the grief and pain if you're going to go on living. But it will not take the grief and pain away. And when pain doesn't go away, life can become quite difficult, seemingly unbearable at times. And yet we should rejoice, always. And if we don't get the message right, Paul says, again, I'll say it, rejoice. I imagine that Israel had questions about joy as well. When Isaiah the prophet was speaking, was ministering, was prophesying, life was not good for Israel at all. Israel had become just like every other nation, full of corruption, full of idolatry, full of injustices, full of cruelty. And Israel was going to be judged by God. They were going to go into what's called exile, where another nation is going to take them captive. A nation that will be cruel. And, you know, there's just no joy found in that, right? And yet, Isaiah is talking about a time when God is going to restore and bring about joy. The desert is a difficult place to be. Wilderness wandering through the barren land is not what most people consider to be a good time, right? There are better things to be doing. And yet, this is the life that Israel's about to face again. The life of exile, they just compare it to being in a desert place, in a parched land, a wilderness. The lack of water and fertile land means that necessities like food are hard to come by in a parched land. And that's the imagery that the prophet has in mind as he thinks about the life that Israel is facing. There's more imagery that depicts the difficult circumstances as well. Isaiah says, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way." What kind of life makes for feeble hands and makes for weak knees? It's not winning the lottery. It's not being on vacation. It's not getting a promotion at work with a more of a raise. It's a difficult life. A difficult life that's filled with all kinds of pain. And don't be too quick, though, to move on from the difficulty, from the sufferings. I'm sure it's easy to do, but Israel couldn't. There was no moving on. There was no, all right, we can pray about this and then it'll all be over. They were going to go into exile. They were going to face suffering. The people Isaiah was prophesying to couldn't just move on. And I am sure that there are some people in this room who are bearing grief and pain and just cannot move on either. They don't have the luxury of moving on. They just can't forget. Say, out of sight, out of mind. And we have a word for that, by the way, in our English language now. It's called trauma. At its root, the word trauma comes from the Greek word that means wound. You've been hurt in some way. And you have a wound. But what we're really talking about is when we speak of trauma, is a wound that has lasting effects on every aspect of life. The way that we think, the way that we live. Trauma is why people struggle with post-traumatic stress disorder and other emotional mental health issues. But even for those who have learned to live with trauma, it doesn't mean that the memory of what caused the wound is gone. All of this then raises the question of how do we live with joy when the troublesome times are here? And we have to wrestle with that question because the Bible seems clear that God's people should have joy. That God's people should rejoice. We ought to be people of joy. We ought to be people of rejoicing, and yet we can be people who live through difficulties, who live through struggles, who live through great grief and pain. But our text in Isaiah envisions the reordering and restoration of life. So Isaiah begins this oracle by saying the desert and the parched land will be glad. That's actually, that word there, glad, could be easily translated as joy or joyful. And then he says, the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Well, the answer to the question of living with joy, even when facing any number of difficulties, is spoken by Isaiah. He says, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. This is Advent. It's the promise of the coming of the Lord. God's coming and going to do something about all the suffering. God is coming to save, to bring about the reordering and restoring of the world. The people who want to do evil, they're going to be judged. But the people who long for a world where there is hope, people who long for a world where there's peace, people who long for a world where people are treated fairly, where people are treated kindly, that is coming. God is going to bring it about. And so Isaiah describes it like this, as saying that the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the mute will talk, and the lame will walk. There's going to be a day when there will be no more suffering. It's called the coming of God's salvation to pave a highway that Isaiah says will be called the way of holiness for those who walk on that way. And using categories from the New Testament, it's the replacement of old creation with new creation in Jesus Christ. Or in Advent language, it's the vision of hope for the peaceable kingdom that God has promised. And we don't know exactly what the coming of God's salvation will be like, we have some idea because we know who Jesus is. We saw how Jesus embodied the kingdom. But it's hard to imagine what this hope for the peaceable kingdom will be like in its fullness. We know that it's the redeemed that will be there. Those the Lord has rescued will return. The vision here is a promise that God fulfilled and brings to completion in the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. So first, Jesus will come as a child to experience the same life that we experience. Jesus will know what it's like to suffer as well. God will know what it's like to suffer as well. To the point of dying himself, suffering death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. But by the power of the Spirit, God the Father raises his Son from death, exalting him as Lord and Savior. And so Jesus makes this promise before he departs. He says, I'm coming again. When I do, all things will be made new. The days of suffering will be no more, for it will be a time when the redeemed will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's how Isaiah describes the fullness of this salvation. That gladness and joy replace the sorrow and sighing that so often fills the world. So what about now? Can we rejoice today, even in the midst of whatever struggles we might be living with? There's this guy, Richard Beck. He's a professor of psychology at Abilene Christian University. And he wrote this book last year called The Shape of Joy. I don't recommend a lot of books I read. I mean, I could, but, you know, if you really want to read a book that would be worth your while reading, it's about 150 pages, this would be a good book to read. Beck's interest is not just shaped by his academicness in psychology. I mean, he brings that to bear on the subject. But his interest in joy is also shaped by his experience of teaching regular Bible studies inside a maximum security men's prison in Texas to people who have made a train wreck out of their life and know that they will forever live the rest of their life inside a prison. How do you tell people to rejoice when they're in prison, when they can't undo the mistakes that by now they know they've made and regret? Beck also serves as an elder at the Highland Church of Christ in Abilene. And so I'm mentioning this book because we live in a society right now that's very inward focused. Ever since the beginning of the Enlightenment age in the 17th century, there's been this slow turn inward. 300 some years later, in a very secularized society, it's hard for people really to see anything outside of their own experience. We've been conditioned to look inward. But as we do, life happens, and as we know, it's not always good. So Beck makes an interesting observation. He says, things happen to us. So, quote, things happen to us through no fault of our own that permanently damages our self-perceptions. Whenever we look at ourselves, there's a crack in the mirror that never quite goes away, and no amount of therapy or medication seems to remove it. End quote. So, if we're looking at ourselves and what we see is a crack, the past mistakes we made, the failures, the things that have happened to us that we wish never would have happened to us, the things that we have happened that we say, why? Why us? Why me? Where do we find joy if what we see in the mirror is a crack, reminding us of the pain, reminding us of what could have been? In other words, and I'll use myself as an example for this, I struggle with depression. And along that comes intrusive thoughts that when bad things start to happen, I think the worst is going to happen. And I can imagine the worst happening. My daughter is driving home the other day from college. If she doesn't get, you know, I know about when she's supposed to be there, and if she's not there, I start thinking immediately, well, I'm going to get a call from a state trooper. There's been a car accident. And then I get worried. A month and a half ago, when I went to the emergency room with chest pains that turned out to be probably food poisoning and a lot of dehydration, but they started testing me for a heart attack, I'm sitting there thinking, I just might die here and never see my family again. And I wonder if I would struggle like this had my son never passed away, because it all started after that. I can't change that. I don't know, but what I do know is that joy is not found in the mirror. Joy is not found in looking inside myself to be the source of joy. And what Beck suggests, which I think he's right about, is that he says transcendence is the key to joy. We have to look beyond ourselves, because there's something bigger than us. It's called God. Transcendence is the key to joy. In other words, joy is found in and comes from God rather than ourselves and the circumstances of our lives. Joy is not contingent on the circumstances, good or bad, of our own lives. Joy is found in God, and particularly in the hope filled promise of the peaceable kingdom that God makes in Jesus Christ. And it's joy, not happiness. Happiness actually comes from the Old Norse word hap, meaning chance or luck. Happenstance. Things that happen, they're good, that we have no control over. They just happen. Happiness is based on happenstance of life, good or bad, but joy is different. As Beck points out, joy is a transcendent emotional response to life. It is not tethered to the events and situations encountered. While happiness may come with joy, the source of that joy lies beyond ourselves and our circumstances. Joy is found in the redemptive promise that God makes to us in Christ. The redemptive promise that assures us one day there will be peace, that we have hope, that we can be joyful because God loves us and has done and is doing and will bring to completion the salvation that he offers in Jesus Christ. Advent reminds us that there is joy, that we can rejoice in what God is doing in his Son, Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that our lives will never encounter suffering that causes grief and pain, trauma. No, there will still be days when we cry, days when we hurt, days when we mourn, days when sorrow seems too difficult to bear. But even so, we can rejoice because we have joy, a joy that cannot be taken, a joy that is rooted in our hope, a joy that gives us the assurance that what God has said and done is true. Joy is our assurance. It comes from our assurance that what God has said and done in Christ is true. And so joy depends not upon us, nor anyone else, but upon God, God's revelation in Jesus Christ, the truth, the way, and the life that God promises to us in Jesus Christ, the redemptive promise. So if you can, let's stand. We're going to sing the song, The Joy of the Lord. Before we do, I'll leave us with the blessing I always leave us with after every sermon. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.